It's a pattern that shouldn't be familiar, yet already is. Hamas and Islamic Jihad rockets streaking across the sky from Gaza. Sirens ringing out, warning Israelis to take cover. The Iron Dome intercepting as many incoming projectiles as possible. The punishing retaliation of an air assault on Gaza targets by Israeli forces, pushing the casualty count higher with each cycle. Dimming the hopes for de-escalation of violence and exposing the harsh reality of a long-standing conflict boiling over into rage once again.
I'm imagining those of you watching at home thought maybe your TV switched over to CNN. No, you're right. You're at church. Welcome to those of you watching at home, those of you here in the house. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that I was going to be talking about Israel today. And if you've been paying attention to the news lately, current events have certainly helped to promote my sermon. I told somebody my first thought was, wow, you know, God must really be setting up this message for me. But then my second thought was, you know, if I'm going to see an outbreak of conflict between Jews and Arabs in the Middle East as a sign of providence, you know, that'd be a little bit like if I was going to be preaching on Noah's Ark in Seattle and I saw it as a miracle that it somehow started raining that week. Probably not a miracle. And so whatever we think about current events, 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul was certainly thinking about the people that make up the nation of Israel. We have been walking through his letter to the church at Rome all year long, a church, by the way, that includes both Jews and Gentiles. Don't forget, that's a key part of the context. And today we come to a new section. It's a section, by the way, that has vexed both scholars and preachers probably since it was written. In fact, here's how N.T. Wright, one of my favorite Pauline scholars, he puts it like this. Romans 9 through 11 is as full of problems as a hedgehog is full of prickles. Now, he's British. I don't really know what that means, but prickles. Many have given it up as a bad job, leaving Romans as a book with 8 chapters of gospel at the beginning, 4 of application at the end, and 3 of puzzle in the middle. And I will assure you, the section that we will cover today is indeed a puzzle. And let me confess right up front, it's not a puzzle I can solve for you in one sermon. And that's all we're going to spend on it. But the reality is, it's not a puzzle that any of us can fully solve. Even Paul understood this, as we'll see through the morning. Puzzles are challenging. Right? For Christmas, our family, anybody do puzzles during the pandemic? Like, we kind of like puzzles anyway, but we were given a puzzle at Christmas, and it was a puzzle of the view of the earth from space. It was round, so no edges, and it was 80% blue ocean. So we started it and eventually put it back in the box, right? Sometimes puzzles, they just take time. I spent over an hour, on the phone this week with a dear friend of mine. He has been a missionary to Israel for decades, ministering mostly to the Palestinians. And he is also likely in the handful of the smartest people I know, just a brilliant scholar of the Bible and a practitioner of the faith. And so he was very generous with his time to converse with me about this section of Romans and the situation in general. Now remember, he and I talked longer than this sermon is going to be. And at one point I said, you know, this doesn't need to be a sermon or even a series. It needs to be a semester-long graduate seminar. The problem is, you and I are the only people on earth that would find that interesting. And in fact, I am a bit concerned this morning that this sermon is going to bore 80% of you because it might be answering questions that you're not asking, while at the same time upsetting 20% of you because it goes against the conventional wisdom of a couple of prominent contemporary views that people tend to be very passionate about. So it's a bit of a lose-lose proposition, which, as someone said, probably makes it a signature Anthony message. So anyway, but I don't think we should give up on Romans 9 through 11. I don't think we should give up on any part of the Bible. But this one especially has important things to say to our world and plays a crucial role in Paul's argument of his letter. Now, so far, we've said that chapters 1 through 5 deal with Paul's theology of salvation, how we are made right with God, righteousness, justified through Jesus Christ's death on the cross and resurrection. And then chapters 6 through 8 are about how that righteousness subsequently leads to the ability to live changed lives. And so we ended chapter 8 last week, 3 weeks in chapter 8, and we ended on a tremendous crescendo of confidence as Paul explains that God's faithfulness guarantees our final assurance of salvation, not based on anything that we have done, but on what God has done through us, through his Son. Remember the last thing? What can separate us from the love of God? And Paul's answer was what? Nothing. And so we have this high note, but now Paul, it's almost like Paul can imagine someone in his audience saying, well, hold on now, Paul. You said that God, when he calls someone, he always brings them all the way home. But what about the Jews? God called them. God established a covenant with them through Abraham. He came to them in the person of Jesus. But most of them have rejected Jesus as the Messiah in the present times. So maybe God's calling and his purpose can be rejected? If God promised that Israel would be his people, and yet the majority do not believe in Christ as the way of salvation, does that mean that God's promise has failed? And Paul is going to say, no. But can you see how the question of Jewish unbelief is of vital importance, not just to first century church containing both Jews and Gentiles, but for us too? Paul's answer in these three chapters takes us deep into who God is and how God works. And the reality is that's helpful for everybody. So we're going to look at this. And normally we would start off with me reading our text for the morning, but I can't possibly read you all three chapters. Again, as I've been encouraging all, I encourage you to read through Romans on your own. If you haven't done it yet, keep on and get to it. But I do want to read Paul's opening verses, and actually I'll end this morning by reading his closing verses, but we'll do that and then kind of fill in the pieces as best we can. So first, Romans chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So, we're going to talk about Paul's race this morning, the people of Israel. But even saying that is a bit problematic. What do we mean by Israel? And Paul is going to address that very thing, actually. But for us today, it's even more problematic because since May 14th, 1948, there has been a sovereign nation state of Israel. And it's important to note up front that Paul is not talking about that. You cannot automatically read modern Israel into Romans 9 through 11, although some people mistakenly do. But this is not just apples to apples, okay? But it's not apples to automobiles either. Because Paul's definition, as complex as we're going to see it to be in a moment, certainly does not exclude the ethnic race of Jews. And make no mistake, the modern nation of Israel is a Jewish state. And so this goes to really the two problems that I see being made about Israel today, almost opposite eras. One tends to be from the left, and one tends to be from the right. So again, I get to step on everybody's toes. That's good. The one on the left is a condemnation of Israel as a sovereign state because of their treatment of the Arab minority in their midst. It's a very prickly issue, but there is a rising anti-Semitism in the world in recent years, and a lot of the delegitimization of Israel as a state plays right into that. But then, on the more conservative end of the spectrum, you will find a number of mostly evangelical Christians who almost worship Israel with a militant view of their role in the end times. A rather shaky view of the book of Revelation, in my opinion. But there's almost this idea that Israel can do no wrong, that as God's chosen people, they get a free pass. It's almost like to critique Benjamin Netanyahu is to take a stand against God. But I want to argue this morning that both of those views are wrong, dangerous to world peace, and diametrically opposed to Paul's argument that he is laying out in this section of Romans. In fact, N.T. Wright addresses this as well. He says, either Paul is an apocalyptic dreamer, fantasizing about a future ingathering of the Jews, or he is the New Testament prophet of the modern state of Israel, or perhaps he is something in between. And I vote for something in between. So let me structure it like this for us this morning. Paul shows us three things here in Romans 9 through 11. First, the problem with the Jews, then a warning for the Gentiles, and finally, a hope for everybody. Again, we're not going to solve a 2,000-year-old problem in one sermon. In fact, you might want to talk more after that. As always, please do. But let's jump into it. All right. First, the problem with the Jews. By the way, I don't even like how that sounds coming out of my mouth, right? But ultimately, this is coming from Paul's mouth. Paul has a critique, a strong critique for the Jewish people. But Paul is a good pastor. And that means that he has a critique of everybody in the church, right? The gospel, again, has a way of stepping on all of our toes. So a pastor has to be an equal opportunity offender, which doesn't make us very popular, by the way. They will cut off Paul's head in the end, all right? Don't get any ideas. So Paul starts with the Jews, but look how he starts, right? Empathy, identification, heartbroken, sacrificial love. In fact, there's a sense in which the very structure of these three chapters gives us a roadmap as to how to handle conflict. How do we deal with conflict, be it in a nation, a tribe, a family, or in our church? Do it like Paul does. Start with empathy. Let me tell you, if your passion about an issue doesn't resound with compassion for the people, you're probably doing it wrong. All right? So that's how he starts. And then, as we'll see, Paul ends by leaving it in God's hands. Ultimately, God is the judge. We're not. And aren't we glad? Can I tell you, you should thank God every day that Anthony is not the ultimate judge of the universe, all right? Has anybody seen, there's a Twilight Zone episode where there's a little boy named Anthony who has godlike powers. You ever seen that one? Yeah, it'd go exactly like that. We don't want that. So you have to be willing to call people out for truth, but in the end, we have to leave it with Christ. Now, Paul's strongest critique in this section is for the Jews. Two out of the three chapters are addressed to them, and that's appropriate because they are his tribe. Even though he's called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, he is and always will be a Jew, a child of Abraham, a son of Israel. And so it reminds me of a quote that I really like by the great American writer James Baldwin. He says, "I love America more than any other country in this world. And exactly for this reason, I insist on the right to criticize her perpetually." I resonate with that. For example, when I talk about race issues in America and the gospel call for justice requires that I do so, a pushback I will sometimes get is, "Well, Anthony, what about the blacks? Why does racism just have to be about being white?" Well, listen, if I were an African American pastor speaking to a black or predominantly black congregation, I'm sure I would have some things to say. But I'm not. And so the brunt of my prophetic words are directed at my tribe. And that's how it should be. Look, Jesus gave us some wise advice in this regard in Luke 6:42. "How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So in that vein, I will tell you, I will actually be spending more time on the Gentile critique this morning because that's our tribe, okay? And we have plenty to be critiqued on when it comes to Jewish-Gentile relationships over the history of the church and honestly today. But let's start where Paul starts. What's the problem with Israel? Now, first of all, quickly, what does Paul mean when he says Israel? He starts off by making the argument that it's not actually about race. The Jews are called the children of Israel, and that's very true. But Paul says what makes the seed of Abraham special is spiritual, not blood. A unique relationship with God, not DNA. So in verse 8, in other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. What promise is he talking about? Way back in the book of Genesis, God made a special covenant with a man named Abraham, and through him with all of his disciples, his descendants. And God said to Abraham, I am going to bless you and bless the nation that comes from you, and they are going to be a blessing to the whole world. Okay, so don't miss it. It's always what? Blessed to be a blessing. Notice, it's not an unconditional covenant. Not at all. Unlike the New Testament covenant that succeeded it, the covenant of the Old Testament or the law is absolutely tied to an I will if you will covenant. You read it all the time in the prophets. If my people, then I will. And it is dangerous when you start to mix the two covenants, as we talked about at length in our series a couple of years ago on a tale of two testaments. We got to learn how to read the old covenant through the new covenant, but go watch that series. That's another issue. So Abraham's descendants are those who stick to the covenant, which Paul makes clear is not just bloodline, because he uses several examples in this chapter, Ishmael, Esau, of people who were physically related to Abraham, okay, but not considered, even by Israel herself, to be children of the promise. And this is a key point. Really, all through the Old Testament, Israel's own prophets make a distinction between ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel, okay, a remnant, they call it. So Paul summarizes that thought in verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Okay, then, well, so who is it that keeps the covenant? And Paul keeps going back to the Hebrew Bible. He is quoting their own scriptures over and over in these chapters to make his argument, to show that the big way in which Israel has failed to honor the covenant of Abraham is they do not submit to the lordship of the Messiah. It would take more time than I have this morning, but there are all kinds of Old Testament decrees that the coming of Messiah would fulfill the covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 30 is a big one, and Paul quotes it prominently in this chapter. And of course, Paul's confession is that the Messiah has come. And who is he? Jesus Christ, the son of Mary and Joseph, the carpenter from Galilee, which was scandalous, to be sure. And in the rejection of Jesus, Paul's Jewish brothers and sisters, to use his words, they stumbled. Look at Romans 9, verse 31. The people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, we've talked about that all through this series on Romans, have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were, as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. The reason Paul says they are lost, how does he start? They are cursed, they are cut off, is the rejection of Jesus as Lord and Messiah. So Romans 10, verse 3, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for who? For everyone who believes. The problem is the Jews. Now, in large part, remember Jesus, Paul, the apostles, all were Jews, okay? But as a whole, they have rejected Jesus. But That's not just a Jewish problem, is it? That's the problem that Paul has set up from chapter 1 in Romans as the problem with the entire human race. The reason why the world is in the terrible shape that it is. Human beings, okay, of all races and sexes and classes have worshiped created things in the place of the Creator, and therefore, through those disordered loves, have become slaves to sin instead of liberated in Jesus. Jesus himself says, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not Jews, not Gentiles, not Americans, no one. Jesus is everything. That is the claim of Christianity. And so a rejection of Jesus as Messiah is the problem. But can we be honest? It's as much a problem in Austin as it is in Israel, right? Be very careful. Don't fall for the old Jews kill Jesus slander. And it is slander. Listen, who are the Christ killers? My Bible says it was the Romans, okay? My ethnic people, right? Who erected the cross, who drove in the nails. Jewish religious leaders brought unjust charges, and the pagan Roman leaders pronounced the unjust sentence. But the point of the Passion narratives is very clearly all of humanity is responsible for the death of Jesus. Okay? So, Paul's argument is that Jews don't get special treatment when it comes to their standing with God. Yes, they were the first in the covenant, but not the last. It was meant to be a global covenant from the very beginning. And it's a covenant that has always pointed to its completion in the arrival of the Messiah. So, Jews have a Jesus problem. But so do you, and so do I, until we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. But I'm getting into next week's message a little bit there. So, that's the problem with the Jews. But as so often happens, when you correct one side's failures, in fact, those of you who have parented multiple children, you know this very well. Have you ever been correcting one of your children for something they've done wrong, maybe not telling the truth, right? And as you're talking to them, the other child pipes in, yeah, you're a liar. And you go, hey, you button it. I'm talking to her. We're going to get to your issue in a minute, right? That's what we do. And so that's exactly what happens here in Romans 9 through 11. Paul brings a correction to the Jewish members of the Roman church. But even as he's writing, he can hear the Gentile members going, yeah. And Paul's going to go, hey, you button it. Which leads us to point 2, a warning for the Gentiles. And you know what? His warning is really in the same vein that it is to his own people. It's a warning for any blessed people. Listen, are you blessed? You have the t-shirt, you got the bumper sticker, hashtag blessed, right? Well, guess what? You're blessed to be a blessing. And if you ever forget the be a blessing part, watch out. See, this is the problem with American nationalism. One of the problems. If you think God blessed America, or that America, that we are a Christian nation, be careful. First of all, let me correct something that should be obvious. America is not Israel. America is not the new Israel, and you would have to twist scriptures horribly beyond recognition to come to that point. But beyond that, you better hope it's not. Because to whom much is given, much is required. That's not Spider-Man. That's the Bible. And so those God specially blesses, he specially holds accountable when they fall short of their responsibility to be a blessing. Right? There's a reason why I, as a pastor, okay, Timothy says, those who preach the word will be judged twice. This is why. If I have an affair and one of you guys has an affair, we may both lose our marriage, but you'll still go to work on Monday, and I will not. Why? There is a higher standard for those that have that calling. And so Paul says in Romans 11:11 through 12, again I ask, Did they, Israel, did they stumble so far as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. File that away for later. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? God's plan all along was the salvation of the whole world under the lordship of the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. And God tasked Israel with carrying out that plan. And they did bring the Messiah into the world. Jesus was, is, and always will be a Jew when it comes to the fully human part of his nature. But then they rejected him, which means, obviously, they didn't carry out their mission of spreading the good news about Jesus to the rest of the world. But see, God loves us too much to let his plan fail. And so he got together a small group of Jews who did believe in that Jesus was the Messiah, okay, 120 of them in an upper room in Acts 2, and he began to work through them. By the way, this is clearly Peter's message to his own countrymen, just like Paul's, in his Pentecost Day sermon. Look at this, Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. That is the central message of the gospel. And so now, non-Jews are spreading the message. But don't get cocky. See, in his sovereign grace, God is using the outsider to bring the message back to the original insiders so that what? Everyone can be on the inside together. And of course, the problem with sinful humanity is as soon as an outsider gets on the inside, what usually happens? Too often, they become the new insider bully, right? And so that was threatening to happen in the church in Rome. See, it's so interesting. Again, I said Paul steps on everybody's toes. In the church in Galatia, the exact opposite thing was happening. When Paul wrote to them, the church in Galatia was predominantly Jews. And so they are kind of oppressing or putting down the minority Gentile Christians in their midst and saying, oh, you want to be right with God? Well, you're going to have to look like us. And I mean, look like us. They get this thing. And Paul says, no. We're not doing that. He put a stop to it. But now in Rome, the tables are reversed. There are a lot more Gentile believers than Jewish ones. Can you begin to see how high school is a metaphor for all of life, right? We're just all living out the Breakfast Club here, the jocks and the freaks and the whatever. So Paul then pulls out an example from agriculture. Those of you who are advanced gardeners, who I am not, but you'll get this. You create a hybrid plant species by grafting the stem of one plant into another. Yeah? So Paul gives the Gentiles a warning. Romans 11:17. If some of the branches that have been broken off, okay, the Jews, and you, though a wild olive shoot, the Gentiles, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourselves to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. In other words, it ain't about you. Don't get cocky. You know people who were born on third base and act like they hit a triple? You know? No. The mark of a Christian is to be one of deep humility, never privilege. It's not I, but Christ that accomplishes anything and everything. And so any blessing that does come into your life should not ever be, oh, look how good I am. No. But always look how good God is. See, that is a key Christian virtue and mindset. He continues, verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. You see the warning? Do the Jews have a problem? Yes. But they don't have any problem that the rest of us don't have. As the Jewish comedian said, the Jews are just like everybody else, only more so. All of humanity is united in a problem. And Paul's argument throughout Romans is that that problem, underneath every other problem, is a failure to make Jesus the Lord of your life. He is the branch. And as he himself warned us, outside the branch, we can do nothing. He's the vine. Any branch that's cut off from the source of life that's in the vine will wither up and die. So we non-Jews are grafted into the vine to tell the world about the love of Jesus. What then should our relationship to our spiritual older brothers, the Jews, be? We're supposed to be so good to them that they become, remember Paul's word, what was it? Envious of what we have. We Gentiles are called to live such Christ-like lives that we make actually everyone, including the Jews, want to have that same power of Christ in their own lives. Always preach the gospel and sometimes use words, St. Francis said. So thinking back on what you know about Jewish-Christian relations through the 2,000-year history of the church, and because you're Americans, chances are you don't know much. I'm just being honest, but come on, you've seen Schindler's List, right? Would you say that on the balance, Christians have been so loving towards the Jews to make them envious of Jesus? Are you kidding me? Of course not. Just the opposite. We have made the name of Jesus Christ a curse word in the Jewish world. In medieval Europe, Good Friday was the most dangerous day of the year to be a Jew. Christians would go and ransack Jewish homes and tabernacles and beat and even sometimes kill the inhabitants. And it was often their priests that led the way. The Good Friday persecution of the Jews really didn't stop until after World War II. Speaking of the Holocaust, the greatest atrocity in human history, in my opinion, and if you want to disagree with me, you'll need to join me on a trip to Auschwitz first. But without centuries of Christian anti-Semitism, the Holocaust would have been unthinkable. Oh, you can make the argument, oh, Hitler wasn't a Christian. I agree with you. But his parents were. The generation that raised the Nazis were all Christians. At the time of the war, Germany was the most evenly divided nation in the world between Protestant and Catholic Christians. 50-50 split. And both groups planted seeds for the Holocaust. Just one example. It was Pope Innocent III, actually called the protector of the Jews in the 12th century. And he issued a decree that while you couldn't kill Jews, you could still beat them, you can't kill them, they had to wear a visible badge at all times to identify themselves. It came to be known as the mark of shame. Fast forward a few hundred years, and when Martin Luther was breaking away from the Catholic Church, the father of the Protestant Reformation, he too started off rather pro-Jewish, but by the end of his life, he changed his tune. In a letter he wrote entitled, "What Shall We Christians Do with This Damn Rejected Race of the Jews?" I thought about that for my sermon title. No, that's not good. Luther, can you imagine? Put that on Twitter. Luther laid out a 7-point plan that included setting fire to their synagogues and their Torah scrolls, destroying their homes, seizing their passports and restricting travel, and removal from their professions to be placed in hard labor camps. Well, it's not hard to connect the dots, is it? Hitler's final solution may have been birthed in hell, but the midwives were agents of the church. You can practically see him reaching back to Pope Innocent. Oh, a badge to identify the Jews? Don't mind if I do. Here's a yellow star. And then to Luther, hey, mind if I borrow that list of yours, Reverend? Let's see, burn their homes, synagogues, forbid their worship, forbid their economy, check. And these are just two illustrations. If you ever find yourself in Warsaw, Poland, be sure to visit the Museum of the History of Polish Jews. It's powerful, and it's a testament to community, but you cannot miss a never-ending history of oppression. Listen, whenever I meet a Jew who is suspicious of Christians, I tip my cap and say, smart guy. If you grew up Catholic or Protestant, we have blood on our hands. And that's why I am so concerned with the rise of anti-Semitism today. And make no mistake, it is on the rise again, especially in the Middle East, but also in Europe and America as well. But here in the West, it tends to be more subtle. One of the best definitions of it comes from my favorite rabbi, the late Jonathan Sacks. He'd been the chief rabbi in Great Britain for many years. He died just this year. It made me very sad. But I've been listening to him and reading his books for years. And so listen to what he has to say. What then is anti-Semitism? It's not a coherent set of beliefs, but a set of contradictions. Before the Holocaust, Jews were hated because they were poor and because they were rich. Because they were communists and because they were capitalists. Because they kept to themselves and because they infiltrated everywhere. Because they clung tenaciously to ancient religious beliefs and because they were rootless cosmopolitans who believed nothing. Anti-Semitism is a virus that survives by mutating. In the Middle Ages, Jews were hated because of their religion. In the 19th and 20th centuries, they were hated because of their race. Today, they are hated because of their nation state, Israel. Anti-Zionism is the new anti-Semitism. He's right. Anti-Zionism is inherently anti-Jewish. And you say, oh, no, Anthony. I just think the state of Israel is a mistake, not the Jews. But the Jews will tell you that unless they have a place to defend themselves, they won't exist. That is the lesson of thousands of years of world history, and they are right. Nobody has ever really been the protector of Israel for long. Not even the good old U.S. of A. Go Google the MS St. Louis sometime. A ship filled with 937 Jewish refugees fleeing Nazi Germany in 1939. Turned away at the Miami port by liberal FDR and the U.S. State Department. The Miami Herald proclaimed, abandoned by the world. And that has been the history of the Jews in our world. And it was finally understanding our collective guilt in that led to the creation of the modern state of Israel after the war. But Anthony, what they're doing to the Palestinians in Gaza is not right. No, it's not. It's a complicated situation, to be sure. Listen, you'll never answer the question of who was there first. The truth is, nobody has the original land deed to the Middle East, right? Or anywhere else for that matter. But the bottom line is this: do the Jewish people have the right to maintain their own sovereign state? I believe that they do. Look, every nation, and I mean every nation, took over land that somebody else was living on before they got there. Texas is not an English word. It's wrong to say, as some right-wingers do, that ethnically Palestinians don't really exist. It's ridiculous. They've been in that region longer than any non-indigenous Americans have been here. And we're not leaving because this is our land. Okay. But it's also wrong to say, as some left-wingers do, that Israel is denying the existence of an Arab state. Have you ever looked at a map of the Middle East? There is an Arab state. It's called Jordan and Lebanon and Syria and Egypt and Iraq and Saudi Arabia. all the nations that surround Israel, the lone Jewish state in all the world. And by the way, throughout their history, all of those neighboring nations have officially called for the destruction of Israel. Which is a reminder that before we start talking about human rights violations, and we should, but before, shouldn't we remember the plank in our own eye? Look, let me be clear. It is not anti-Semitic to criticize the Israeli government or their policy decisions. They are encroaching upon Palestinian settlements in Gaza and the West Bank that had been agreed upon. The current right-wing coalition in charge of Israel is going back on some treaties. But what do we do about that? What did anyone do when America was breaking treaties with our native peoples? I don't condone that. But let's be honest, I haven't given my house over to a Comanche family either, have I? Listen, if terrorists or freedom fighters, depending on your point of view, from Matamoros were routinely firing rockets into Brownsville, regardless of their grievance, and killing U.S. citizens, and their government said, sorry, nothing we can do about it, wink, wink, right? Let's not kid ourselves. We would own Mexico, wouldn't we? Absolutely. We're not going to let that happen. If the Canadian Constitution called for the extinction of the United States, we'd own both sides of Niagara Falls. Come on. So Anthony, you're saying that Palestinian violence excuses Israeli abuses. No, I'm not. The sad truth is violence begets violence in this fallen world. And it is the prerogative of the followers of the Prince of Peace to bring a prophetic word against it. Listen, in my own country, as tragic as the events of 9/11 were, they do not excuse the many human rights violations that we have committed. In Abu Ghraib and Guantanamo Bay and numerous other places in Afghanistan and Iraq. And that's just now. Don't get me started on Japanese internment camps. So like James Baldwin, because I love my country, I reserve the right to call her out when she violates her own standards of righteous behavior. But I don't deny America's right to exist because she has so often failed to live up to her ideas. And the same should be true of Israel. I believe we should hold our friends to account every bit as much. In fact, more so than our enemies because they are our friends. I don't know the solution to the Israeli-Palestinian quagmire, but I can guarantee you that short of the return of Jesus, it's only going to be an approximate one. And that means, by definition, that both parties will be ultimately displeased. If anybody in that situation is getting everything they want, somebody's getting abused. Okay? There will have to be concessions and disappointments on both sides, or we're not even getting close to God's view of justice. All of our justice in this present world is provisional. So by all means, let's hold Israel, okay, our allies, to a standard of justice. But let's do it as allies, guaranteeing their right to exist as a nation. A flawed, sinful nation just like the rest of us. Okay, but listen, I don't believe we should be Israel's ally because of some strained eschatological end times picture of God's plan for Israel. Many of the Christian prophecies that have followed the creation of the modern state of Israel are just goofy. But we have a biblically ethical reason to support the Jews. Because, as Paul says, God loved, created, and called the Jewish people, and he's not done with them. So why would we want them to disappear? They gave us the Messiah. And we have a responsibility to care for them. And too often, we grafted in Gentile Christians have failed in our responsibility. There is good news. And after the problem of the Jews and the warning to the Gentiles, Paul actually ends on an up note. And so that's our closing point, a hope for everybody. Look at what he says in Romans 11, 25 through 26. I do not want you to be ignorant of this, what? Mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. Oh, okay. So in the end, it all works out. Yes. God hasn't given up on Israel. Yes. God will fulfill his faithful promise. Yes. Paul's longing that his fellow countrymen won't be cut off forever, that'll be realized. Yes. So then it doesn't matter what Jews believe about Jesus, they're just in. No. You've got to remember what all Israel consists of. Who did Paul say are the children of Abraham, the children of the promise? It's not about blood, it's about faith. Faith in who? Jesus Christ. Or another way to put it, it's not about race, it's about grace. There was a song that we used to sing in Sunday school growing up called Father Abraham. Does anybody, if you know it, sing along. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, right? I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord, right arm. Right? It's the 100 bottles of beer on the wall of children's Christian hymns, right? But it's correct. I am a child of Abraham, and so are you. If what? If you put your faith in the Messiah. It is proper to say that Christians are spiritually Jewish. We are grafted into God's chosen people, don't forget. Okay, but be careful. We have not replaced the original people. Another N.T. Wright quote is advisable here. Ironically, he says, it is against Christian arrogance, specifically Gentile Christian arrogance, that Romans 9 through 11 is explicitly directed. Paul is writing with all the weight of 11 chapters of theology behind him in order to say that Gentile Christians have not replaced Jews as the true people of God. The church has not become an exclusively Gentile possession, precisely because the gospel stands athwart all ethnic claims. The church cannot erect a new racial boundary. So not replaced, but joined. We all together embrace Jesus Christ as Lord. So how does it happen? If Jews have to come to God through Jesus just like everybody else, then when does that happen? That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? But I can tell you, that's been the question for a long, long time. The very last words that Jesus spoke on this earth were prompted by that question. Look at this. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Then they, the disciples, gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? What did Jesus say? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority. But what? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and Portugal, to the very ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from sight. And that right there is the exact pattern that Paul lays out nearly 30 years later when he writes the Romans chapter 9 through 11. Israel will be restored. When? I don't know. It's a mystery. But in the meantime, we do have a job to do. What? Be witnesses. Tell everybody, and I mean everybody, every color, every gender, every language, every nation, every class, tell everybody how they too can become children of Abraham. And by the way, it's not by waving your arm and your leg around. Well, what is it? How do we become children of the promise? How do we get grafted in to the true Israel who will be saved? Paul tells us very clearly in chapter 10, some of the most life-changing words in all the Bible You hear me use them nearly every week. And so I'm going to show you what Paul shows us next Sunday. We're out of time. But listen, listen, if you don't know if you are a Christian, if there is something burning in your heart right now that says, oh, I got to know. I can't go another week. I can't go one more moment without being right with God. Anthony, what if I get hit by a bus before next Sunday? Well, see me after church and I'll tell you. Okay, but listen, it's the same message I tell you every week. It's been told for 2,000 years, and it will be told for however many more years there are that God grants us to tell it. But really, you don't have to fully understand it all to accept it. All you have to do is say, Jesus, would you accept me? Based on what you've done, I believe in you, and I want to be a part of your family, not because I deserve it, but because you do. See, there's no magic to it. It's just faith. But while there's no magic, I can't deny that there's a mystery. I don't know all the answers to how this works out. How exactly will all Israel be saved? What is this end times harvest of souls going to look like? I don't know. It's not for me to know all the Father's plans. But I know enough. Enough to know that Jesus wants to save each and every one that will call on him. Enough to know what that means for my marching orders for, you know, until now to the end of my days. Enough to worship God with all my heart. But in the end, I have to embrace the mystery of the love of God. And you know what? Even the great Apostle Paul had to. Which is why, at the end of this incredibly dense and important section of his letter to the Romans, all he can manage to say is this: oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For him and through him, or for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, what more can be said after Paul's prayer? But he's right. God, the depth of the wisdom and the riches of your love and your knowledge and your compassion. Father, as much as Paul was brokenhearted for his people, it doesn't hold a candle to your love for your children, your love for your creation. Jews, Gentiles, men, women, rich, poor, all of us, God. Right here in the city of Austin, there are so many people who are lost, who are cut off, who are cursed because they too have not recognized the lordship of the Messiah. They've not accepted Jesus Christ as the leader of their life, and our heart breaks for them. God, that's my tribe. That's my people. And I almost said, like Paul, I don't even know if I've got the courage like Paul say, I'd rather be cut off than them. What love. But Jesus, that's exactly what you did. God, you came in the form of your Son, Jesus Christ, and you were cut off. You were cursed. You were killed so that we wouldn't have to be. Not by the Jews, by all of us. You came to love us, and we spat on you. We mocked you. We tortured you. We lynched you on that cross. And you had the incredible love to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And Lord, we still don't know what we're doing. But we know enough to say that we want to confess with our mouths that Jesus, you're the Lord of our lives. And we believe in our hearts that God raised you from the dead. And that same Holy Spirit, that power that raised you from the dead, can come into our lives. Bring peace into our lives. We're at war. Sometimes I think the Arabs and the Jews don't have anything on the spirit and the flesh going on inside of me. There's a war inside. And only the Spirit can bring peace to it. God, you bring peace to our families. You bring peace to our church. And I believe that ultimately one day you will bring peace to this entire world that you've created, including children of Abraham, children of Ishmael, all the other families that you have brought into this world. God, let that be, but let us be a part of it. Let us figure out, what are you calling us to do right now? No, I can't solve the issue in the Middle East. But what can I do? I can pray. I can reach out to the other in my community and let them know they're loved. I can react to my enemy in such a way that I show them the gospel and I show this world a way that's not just an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, but a turning of the cheek. I too can say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Let it start with us. Let it start with this church. And Jesus, would you just be Lord? Even so, Lord, come quickly as we cry out to you as our only source of hope, our only source of peace. Thank you that you hear us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.